Good morning. It's a great treat for Betty Jane and me to be in your company worshiping the Lord. And we have delighted every time we've been able to come and share with you your welcome, your warmth, your love for us just surpasses any joy of the week. We thank you for your kindness to us. And we pray God's blessing upon this fellowship, that it will go from strength to strength. We love your pastor and his wife, and love you. And we do pray today for Skip and Bonnie as they're in Scotland. Skip is preaching the word there in Edinburgh. What a treat that is for him and for them. Thank you so much for this kind invitation. When you're 106, you don't get many invitations. But I'm reminded when in Columbia, I'm not sure if Cliff was with us at that time, but we invited Dr. William Miller, veteran missionary to Iran, to come and spend a Sunday with us and speak as often as he could. He was 93, and his friends said it would kill him to come. But he came, he had a young man drive him, and it took two of us, myself and my dear friend Mark Ross, to lift him into the pulpit. But once he was there, he was majestic and in command of the Word of God and of all of our hearts. So I thought of him this morning, and so if you'll invite me back at 93, I'll try and come. We want to read the Word of God. Of course, Jeremiah chapter 29, not unfamiliar to you as a taught congregation and as those walking with Christ in daily living and experiences. This is a chapter we often turn to, and I hope you won't find it too familiar, that you won't see some of the lessons that I would like to draw out of this chapter. We'll read only the first 14 verses, and that will prompt the session for me to come back and finish the chapter. That was a hint. So let us pray for God's illumination as we read and interpret His Word. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And this is where the letter starts, at verse 4. Notice that Jeremiah is so sure that God has prompted him to write the letter that he writes it as if from God himself. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my grand and good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will rejoice and restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. May the Lord add his blessing upon this portion of his word to him, and to his Spirit be all glory and honor. I first became acquainted with this text when I received a phone call from my son-in-law, Craig Higgins. You may know him. He was an aide at that time to Senator Mark Hatfield, a Christian legislator. His name has passed off the scene, but you may remember, some of you. Mark Hatfield was asked to speak to a city council, and he desperately was in need of a text. And he said to Craig, find me a text to speak to a city council. And Craig called me and said, give me a text that I can give to the senator for his talk. And I prayed, as you would, looked in my concordance about cities. And this was the text the Lord gave me, Jeremiah 29. Seek the welfare of the city where I have placed you, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And I wasn't privy to hear the talk, but that's where I first began to be intrigued and wanting to plumb what that was in an even deeper way. Now, the letter itself, which we have read from 4 to 14, is a letter rising out of a problem situation. These Jewish citizens had been taken into captivity into Babylon against their will, by powers they could not control. And here they were in this foreign land. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That was their plaintive cry. But God wanted them to stop being discontent, to stop sort of camping out in Babylon, unload their suitcases, plant vineyards, have children, and increase rather than decrease. I thought of Mark Opeka's sermon that I delighted in some months ago, when he said that the second mandate for the Christian is, oh, wait a minute, it was the first mandate was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And this is another call to that same kind of the multiplying of the people of God. We believe in life and in God's people giving life. And he said, don't act as if you're just temporary. Settle in. That's my will for you in this letter. Letter writing, sadly, has gone out of style. It's a lost art. We may text or email, but how many letters do we write? But letters are an important part of the Word of God. Where would we be without Paul's pastoral epistles and other great letters in the Scripture? Where would we be without the volume of letters written by Samuel Rutherford? If you don't have that, sell your shirt, but get that book and live in those letters and begin yourself the practice of writing letters. Phone calls have their place, of course, but there's nothing like a letter. I brought along with me one of my favorite letters, the oldest one I possess, written even before I knew my wife, and she wrote wonderful letters, but I am not going to share those with you. Okay. This letter came to me a few days after I called home, which you did very seldom in 1947, but I did that because Christ had embraced me in a way that was life-changing. And in 5 minutes, the hesitancies, the doubts, the decisions that I had to make were all made. And of course, this came from a praying mother. My dear Glenn, may God's richest blessings come to you. This is September 4, 1947. It's yellow with age. Grace and strength be given to you so that the devil may not take these wonderful experiences from you. He will try, but don't be afraid. Flee to the Lord in prayer. Do you recall how the Lord was tempted by the devil after he was baptized? Tell your wonderful experience. The more you tell it, the stronger you will be against the evil one. And I won't read all of it, but what a blessing. And every year on August 27, the date of that amazing embrace, I take this letter out and read it again. And thank God for it. But do you have letters that you love? And are you writing letters to people that they will love? But here's a letter of great meaning for us. The burden of the letter, of course, is settle down, you exiles. You're up there acting like you're on a bivouac. But no, you're going to be there 70 years. And many of you will never return to Jerusalem. Your offspring, your grandchildren will. Some of you may, but not many. So dig in, make it your home, and make it a blessed place. That's what my will for you is. Now, the principle is good for us, too, because we have a town and we live here. But have we unpacked our suitcases? Have we settled down? Have we made it home, the place of ministry, of prayer, of worship, of drawing many to Christ? Or is it a stopping place along the way? Laurel is not a very fancy town. Not many noble, not many wise are here, but that's what the Church of Christ is made of. God wants us to love this place. How would you do that? Well, for one thing, you would give great attention to the education that's being given in the schools. How much interest do we have in the schools, the public schools, and the private schools as well? But education is key to a vital, informed citizenry. That's the reason why education is made publicly available, so that when elections come, there may be informed citizens to make wise decisions. So much hinges on the education of a person. And do we encourage the young people among us to complete their education 30% of the students in high schools now in America don't finish. And the number is even larger when it comes to colleges. We need to emphasize that with our young people. Do everything we can to acknowledge their achievements. We have great trophies in the hallways of our schools for athletic performance and teams, and I believe in that too, but very little kind of acknowledgement of the achievements of people academically. We need to do that. And we need also to cultivate and display Christian virtues to our fellow citizens. Now, we had a new restaurant open on Main Street. I'm not giving a commercial now. But we've made friends with those people. They took a venture. I had wanted to open a bookstore there, and they got to it first. And so we decided if you can't lick them, you can join them. And we spent some time there with them. And they gave us, for an evening when we could invite guests in, they gave us the run of the little restaurant with its huge TV out of kindness. But then we tried to show virtues of gratitude to them and appreciation. Christian virtues, the more we demonstrate those to our fellow citizens, the more the Christian community will become known and recognized as important in this city. And likewise, we need to seek the distribution of the Word of God in Laurel. I suppose there are homes with no Bibles, and maybe young people who don't own a Bible. But what better thing could we put in their hands than the very Word of God? And not only to give them copies, but to teach them. I have a small Bible study in my house, only two men. But we meet every Wednesday. I found them on Main Street, recovering alcoholics. And they soak up the Word. They can't believe what they're hearing is in the Scripture. We need to disseminate Bible knowledge to our city in every way that God gives us. We need to strengthen Christian institutions in this city and see that they thrive, and to give to those works that foster the kingdom of God in Laurel. My goal, it's a pretty lofty one, but aim high, is that one day Laurel will be known not as the place of the racetrack, but as a city of God. If you really want to find God, go to Laurel, Maryland. He's there. Oh, what a day that would be. There are cities like that in the U.S. Louisville, Kentucky is one. Holland, Michigan is one. Moscow, Idaho is one. I was for a few days in Lynchburg, Virginia, and got to know the pastor there, and I said to him, what's it like to minister in Lynchburg, Virginia? Liberty University is there. The great Thomas Road Baptist Church is there. Oh, he said, it's wonderful. He said, the Falwell family has transformed this city. They gathered the pastors and fed the pastors and encouraged them. We all work together well. We love each other. Lynchburg is a suburb of heaven. Nobody ever said that to me about a place where I was. A suburb of heaven. But Laurel can become that too. And so this text speaks to me in that way. We have a calling to Laurel. Let's not think of it as just a stepping stone to some better place. Let's think of this as God's place. For in its welfare, we will find our welfare. Now, what was the problem that these exiles had? What kept them from settling down? That God has to write a special letter and include it in His Scripture through this great prophet, so sensitive and spiritual, the most spiritual, sensitive prophet, I think, in the Bible. He chose him to write that letter. But what's the hindrance to them doing this? And we had it, we heard it in the letter. He said, don't be deceived by the prophets and diviners among you. In other words, false prophets had been saying, look, the Chaldeans, your captors, they're going to crumble soon, and you're going to be out of here, and you're going home. And they fostered that kind of false hope in the people. And God says, don't believe in them. It's a sad reality that the human heart has an averse, maybe I should say perverse tendency to want to be deceived. The human heart wants that. You remember when Aaron returned, when Moses returned and found Aaron with the golden calf. All the people wanted this animal to worship. They knew far better. They had been delivered from the idols of Egypt. But there is that tendency in the human heart to want to be deceived. Maybe that's the basis of magic. We want to be an illusion of something. There's something in our heart, and it was feeding and growing in the exiles. They fell for the line from the false prophets. Oh, you're going to be out of here before spring. So on. So they didn't plant trees or gardens. They didn't have weddings and all of that because we're going home. We'll do those things back in Jerusalem. No. God says, no, don't believe them. Now, in a certain sense, there's a parallel in our own time and Christian life. And because there are Bible teachers and preachers and authors who so emphasize the second coming of Christ and focus on every last detail of it and get the eyes of their faithful focused on the future and the imminent return of the Savior, for which return we pray daily, as you do. Of course, we love that return. But it stands the danger of keeping us from focusing on the here and now. We have children to raise. We have books to write. We have gardens to plant and communities to elevate. There is work for us to do here and now. And we too could be hindered by an eschatology that doesn't take the present situation as seriously as it should. What am I saying? I'm trying to point out that the Christian needs a kind of double vision. One eye on the horizon, watching for the glorious coming of our Savior when He arrives with the angels in the clouds of heaven. Oh, wondrous day. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. That's one eye. But it's only one eye. The other eye is on the here and now, the daily routine, the neighbors next door in need of friendship or perhaps of food and help, the city around us with so many seedy elements in it that need to be cleansed and rejuvenated and reborn. There's great talent in some of our alcoholics. They have more to contribute than we have any idea of. But we could walk right past them, the homeless and the drunk and the prostitute. So let us not do that. One eye is on this world and one eye on the world to come. The dual vision of the believer, may it come to pass. Now, this captivity that these exiles were experiencing, we have to look at that. Why were they there? Well, they had disobeyed God, made idols, disobeyed others of His precepts and laws, and God was going to chasten them. You heard me almost use the word punish them. Well, there's a difference between punishing and chastening. God doesn't punish His own. He chastens His own, but He punishes the evildoer. There is a difference. But This is God's chastening of the Jewish people who had sinned against him, and he was displeased. And he is a God of wrath as well as of love, and there are consequences to our disobedience to his laws. So the exile was carrying them away from the beloved Jerusalem for 70 years to purge out of them this love of idolatry and other unbelieving actions. God was also disciplining them. He was training them and their children into a new kind of religion, a religion of obedience and humility and faith and love. As far as I know, you may know differently, I don't read of any more idolatry in the Jewish nation after the exile. It was gone. God had accomplished his purpose. But his end was definite. It wasn't one of these days, I'm going to take you back to Jerusalem, or as soon as you shape up, I'll take you back. It wasn't that. It was 70 years. And that was very important. Those 70 years had to be filled out to the day to accomplish God's announced purpose. So the captivity has a deep meaning to it, of chastening, of discipline, of training, of patience. 70 years, a long time. And would they develop the patience? Would they do their daily work conscientiously, never forgetting the 70 years or why they were there, but settling down and doing what God put in front of them? Now, what about your captivity? There's a parallel between the exile that the Jews experienced and the captivities that you and I have. I know a man who, years ago, when I knew him in another church, eschewed any interest in the opposite sex. A righteous, godly man, an elder in the church, but single. And you had to only be around him a little while to realize why. He was caring for an aged mother. And that was almost his full-time effort, apart from his job, was to take care of his mother, his widowed mother. He never complained. But he had a captivity. That was his captivity. He couldn't do just whatever he wanted to do. He had the mother to think about. And then, praise God, she was taken in her late 90s to heaven, and my friend asked me to marry him. He was getting older himself, maybe 60, 65. Not an age we usually marry at, but he found the right woman. And in those years when he was caring for his mother, he learned how to do the sick room, how to clean the house and cook. And lo and behold, after he married and had a wife, she became ill. And the training and discipline he had learned in caring for his mother became vital in caring for his wife. His captivity, so to speak, had promise and lesson for him for the future. And so does yours. What is your captivity? You may be in a job you don't like, but you can't leave it. A captivity is a situation in which a Christian finds himself, which they cannot change at the moment. They can't control it. It might be an affliction, might be a wheelchair. I don't know what your captivity is. But it has a definite end, just like the 70 years did. And my friend's captivity to his mother had a definite end. It was his wedding day. And yours has a definite end too. But while you're in the captivity, God is doing something. Don't resent it. Don't hate the captivity that holds you now. Thank God for it. And see what lessons He has for you. What's He trying to prepare you for in your particular captivity? Well, how does one handle a captivity anyway? Of course, first thing you have to do is to trust in the Lord. And don't call it your affliction or even your captivity. Call it your providential trouble. A lot of things matter the way you name them. My providential trouble right now is this. I'm out of a job. But God knows, and He's in charge. He is the sovereign God, and I trust Him all the way. That's where you begin. And then you submit to the conditions of your captivity. That meant that my friend couldn't go out evenings to meetings very much. He couldn't take a vacation without his mother. You submit to these realities that are related to the captivity, and you do so with a smile and with joy and blessing. So important to do that, isn't it? And you're patiently waiting for God to change the situation, take away the affliction, bring a life partner, enable you to do the things you want to do with the money you will need, and so on. Joseph is a good example, isn't he? Three times he was a captive. His brothers sold him into slavery. His mistress falsely accused him. And then when he was in prison, his friend whom he had helped to be delivered from the jail forgot him and never mentioned him to the Pharaoh. Poor Joseph. But what did he do? There was no self-pity. There was no kicking against this experience that we can see. He did his best in it. And in each case, cream rose to the top. And he became the leader of his master's house and of the prison and all of that, until finally he was the prime minister. There's a man who knew one captivity after another and made the most of them, and we can do the same. I once was in a church in a small town, and there was a lady who came to the counseling room once in a while with the same complaint. I hate this town. How can I get out of it? She had a husband and children, but there was something too confining. It was too plain. It was too unexciting for her. And she regularly spoke of how she hated to be there. But that's where her husband's business was. Her children were growing. Her church was there. One day a strange thing happened. A team of lay evangelists came to our church and gave testimony and loved the people to Christ. In a remarkable way, they sang and spoke and lived in the houses of the people, had meals with them, shared Christ with them. And guess who was the first one to be saved? It was that lady. And after she found Christ, she also found a new city. It was the same city, but she saw new possibilities. She had new friendships, new activities. It was marvelous to see how God had changed her heart. And you remember, of course, that something like a captivity happened to Jacob. After his wedding day, he woke up the next morning, and the bride next to him was not the one standing at the wedding. How in the world do you do that? And here's Jacob. And the father-in-law says, well, that's our custom. We always marry the older sister first. Didn't you know that? No. And he said, don't worry, just serve me 7 more years and you can have Rachel. That sounds like an eternity to a man who's got to live in this household with one sister when he loves the other. But Jacob found grace in the eyes of the Lord in a remarkable way. He had been a cheater, as you know. Oh, his name means a shrewd guy, a supplanter. But Jacob settled down into his role, even began to like it, caring for the herds and the flocks, farming the ground for his father-in-law. And it said that the 7 years were but as one day for the love he had for Rachel. But see, he learned to take his captivity, make it productive. He became prosperous, and he had many herds of his own and children, and his life grew and grew until he had his heart's desire in his arms. And when he left Laban, he left with great blessing. And on his way back, he met God face to face. That's the hope of captivity, that your wheelchair, your affliction, your loneliness will bring you to see God face to face. How glorious is that? Well, I leave you with this letter. You can take it for Sabbath meditation this afternoon. See where you fit. Do I have a captivity? And what am I doing with it? Do I love the place God has placed me here in Laurel? Do I pray for it? Do I give myself to it? Do I try to lift the level of life here? Do I want to make it, as the preacher said, a city famous for God? May we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the place you have brought us, for this church you have given us, and for neighbors and friends that are in need of your love and your gospel. We thank you for the advantages we have here between Baltimore and Washington, for cultural treats that we can have, for a Christian community, for like-minded churches. Lord, help us to invest ourselves, to plant and build for your glory in this place, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.